Good evening to you all. It's good to see everyone here tonight as the Lord gives us another opportunity to turn back to the book of 1 Timothy. We've only missed 1 week, but it seems like a long time ago since we had last had the opportunity to address this letter of Paul's to the Apostle Paul, to his spiritual son in the ministry, Timothy, concerning the work that he had assigned him to do with regard to the church at Ephesus. And in doing so, providing us as well as him some great doctrinal teaching and understanding with regard to issues that were no doubt in the immediate context facing the local congregation at Ephesus, but also become the fertile ground of teaching for all congregations, all those who make up the church of our Heavenly Father Jesus Christ, and needful instruction for us here tonight. So to again remind us of the context of this letter and this writing is to know that Paul is addressing Timothy in addressing the needs of this congregation at Ephesus, and in doing so establishing some doctrinal teaching for them to govern themselves. For the true theme of this letter is in fact the order, if you will, that of the church that should be taking place in this congregation and all congregations as a result. It becomes not simply a teaching for those at Ephesus, but all of us. And it is addressed, first of all, false doctrine, as we have seen already, those who have attempted to equate righteousness and spiritual maturity with physical works, for lack of a better word. That meaning based on whether it be about the diet, whether it be based on celibacy, forbidding to marry, somehow equating that to some righteous standard in the life, which Paul has seen fit to give great foundational teaching to rebuke this, and for Timothy to rebuke this in those who are teaching this false doctrine. He has addressed the establishment of what true biblical leadership is, whether it be in the form of an elder or bishop or deacon, and it has addressed even the ministry to and the ministry assigned for the widows within the fellowship of that congregation, needfully addressing this on what constitutes a widow to the church that should be ministered to, and also that which sets aside a woman who would be classified as a widow that is qualified to minister in the church to others. Now, all of this having a reoccurring thread, a common theme that is attached to every bit of it, is understanding from the very beginning that all the church does, that which establishes its order and its behavior, is based on being able to declare the gospel, being able to give a witness to the world around us of the transformation that God has done in our hearts and our lives through His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, the church is to act in such a way to draw attention not to itself, but to Christ. That it be a light to the community around it, such that when people see it, when people observe it, whether they agree with us, whether they believe what we believe, is not the question. It's whether they can see evidence in us that we believe what we preach and we teach. That we are giving a witness to that which we believe is the transforming grace of the gospel of our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ. And in point of fact, God, in His wisdom and in His will, has chosen to use His church, not because He needs them, but because He desires them, to be a tool and an instrument of His in bringing the saving message of the gospel to those whom He is redeeming each and every day. Now, does that mean that we are the cause of people to get saved? No. But it does mean that God has gone to great lengths here, great detail, to share with us what He desires for us to do, with the desire that we would be a party to strengthening and not taking away from the credibility of the church and the witness of the church of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And He makes that plain throughout 1 Timothy, and we'll address a couple of verses, I believe, that reaffirm that tonight. So in knowing that, Not surprisingly, we find here Paul addressing, and in much way we see something of a pattern here that we found even in his original writing, which is called the book of Ephesians today for us, that was a letter to both the church at Ephesus and other churches of Asia Minor as well. He now deals even with what is to take place in for what is applicable to us. The only application we have today that parallels this is what we see in the workplace today. But in this case, Paul's addressing, and I want to make clear we understand who he's addressing. He's not addressing the slaveholders, he's addressing the slaves, those who are servants. And so it gives us an opportunity here tonight, I think once again, by seeing this very practical instruction and application of a godly order, we can also see the intent of God for the life of all His children that make up the church of Jesus Christ. So, with that in mind, I want us to take a look here at chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." All right. So as we address just these two verses here tonight, it pertains, I believe, to an invaluable subject that affects every last one of us. There is not a one of us tonight that is not addressed with regard to this passage of Scripture and how we are to conduct ourselves. Now, to put it in its proper perspective, I think you and I need to take just a moment here to put into to perspective what slavery was in the first century of the Roman Empire along the same time period this letter was written from Paul to Timothy. It is well understood that slavery was an incredibly important economic force in the Roman Empire. Now, number one, I want you to understand that Scripture in no way, form, or fashion endorses or condones slavery, especially with regard to the picture that we have of slavery today, because our picture of slavery today is largely shaped by that of what would be the 19th century, if you will, of slavery that we've seen in this country. Obviously was a great part of the discussion regarding the Civil War. And there is no excusing. There is no justifying, there's no rationalizing that method of slavery. It was sinful, it was wrong, it was ungodly. And it absolutely is different from that of what we speak of here in the Roman Empire. Number one, slavery in the Roman Empire was by no means a determination based on race. And by and large, any and everyone would have been utilized with regard to slavery. Sometimes you may have been taken into slavery as a prisoner of war, so I suppose ethnicity may have had some portion in it simply based on the country you belong to. But aside from that, people were not singled out with regard to race. This is not the fact that God looks at such slavery as we found in the Roman Empire and commended it. In fact, Paul gives reference in chapter 1 of the lawless behavior of those who were, as he put it, enslavers. So we certainly see some indication there of his understanding of it. However, we can also see that the church's position, as in Paul's teaching, as we see here tonight, was never based on the idea of a societal or social reform or overthrow. Instead, its intent was a spiritual transformation. And so we find even in Paul's teaching here, what is coming to pass in the Roman Empire is the strategy, I believe, that is fairly consistent, is that Paul is presenting that if we approach this according to God's will and God's plan, we will neutralize and do away with slavery by virtue of the Christian's approach to it and living a life that honors Christ. Secondly, we know that this was already taking place in the Roman Empire itself. There were basically two worlds of slavery in the Roman Empire. I'm going to touch on one briefly, and then we're going to spend most of our time on the other. Was there cruelty? Was there hardship? Was there awful conditions in some measure of slavery in the Roman Empire? Absolutely. More likely than not, it was taking place in the more rural and remote areas where slaves were having to work in mines and such incredible manual labor. Were their abuses taken? Yes. Coming into the first century, especially beforehand, there were the Romans had still had this, by and large, feeling that slaves were pieces of property rather than human beings, and therefore the law allowed them to carry out some great abuses and even have them crucified or executed in some manner if they chose to. But history also tells us that by the time that Paul writes this letter to Timothy, there had already been some sweeping reforms that had taken place, even in the Roman Empire, as it addressed slavery. In fact, some that people believe that was a key to what we find in our society even still today. But, to say the least, slavery was the primary workforce in the Roman Empire. It is numbered at times to be 50 and 60 million at the time of this writing. Such major cities as Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, it is estimated that one-third of the population of these cities at this time may very well have been slaves or servants in one form or another. That's a huge portion of the population. So you can understand that this was an incredible economic situation for the community that was dependent upon this process at this time to carry out what needed to be done. However, there was a great difference in the cities with slavery than you might have seen in the countryside. Because in these same large cities, for those who were serving in such areas, oftentimes a slave could serve as in a most responsible position, be considered a manager of a household. Oftentimes they were artists that were used for sculptures and paintings and things of this nature. There were teachers. There were all sorts of people who carried out positions and skilled positions. In fact, it was not uncommon in some degrees that these people who served as slaves or servants in the Roman households were often considered maybe even a part of the family to some degree. We're also told that in many capacities that these slaves were not dressed differently than their masters, such that you might not even be able to determine the difference between them as you saw them in the community, in the neighborhood. We also know that there was a great deal of privilege here with regard to what they could do. They could actually invest money. They could do all sorts of things, even to increase their position. So the slavery that we see in the Roman Empire was vast and diverse. Were there abuses still in these major cities? Yes. But the problem was not so much in the system. It was in the evil heart of those who took advantage of it. And that's sin, and that's a universal problem. We still find it in our world today. We may have a system that we don't refer to as slavery, but even in our employment system, we find people who abuse it because of their evil intent. How do you become a slave in the Roman Empire? Well, I already mentioned the idea of prisoner of war. That one's pretty obvious to define, that you could take people and put them in service. Secondly, you might have been purchased from someone else. But one of the common practices was that the person who served as a servant or a slave oftentimes would sell themselves into indentured servitude. It would be on the basis of securing financial, whether it means the purchase of a property or a purchase of a home or whatever, or it may have been for the fact of settling a debt that you otherwise could not pay. And so you would contractually indenture yourself to an agreed upon time or years of service in order to take care of that. There was also a practice that was being made that became a part of a process called manumission. Now, manumission was a process the Romans had incorporated such that provided a means for a slave or a servant to be given their freedom. And in doing so, not only would they be set free, but they would take on the name of the master that they had served. They would be now perceived as a patron of this former servant, and by doing so, the end process, they would be granted Roman citizenship. Now, you and I have studied God's Word. You know there are times when Paul brings up his Roman citizenship, and it becomes a very important thing because it afforded him certain rights and privileges in the legal system. So you can imagine how valuable Roman citizenship would be. This manumission process had become something of a very much popular practice. In fact, we're told that at some point that the release of slaves had become so common that actually Caesar Augustus put restrictions upon it because it was coming too quickly and causing all sorts of problems culturally and societally and economically. But even at that, we're told that at some point it may have been as many as 50% of the slave population or servant population were getting their freedom by the age of 30. So, while I say all of this, the idea is not to say that that slavery was a good thing, but I think that we must put into prospect the reason why that Paul may have not so overtly condemned slavery here is because it was a practice that was already changing drastically during this time period. It was a practice that such that was a key still to the economy. There was also a prejudice at work here that was a reason to be concerned because the Romans were always suspicious when their slaves adopted any other god or religion because they were always in fear of this being something that would sponsor some societal or social revolt such that they would try to overthrow the rule of the masters and therefore upset the order of all things. So we see that Paul's approach here, as God has willed it, is to the slave himself. If this is to be changed, if this is to be seen as a witness of the gospel, he addresses particularly here to the slave in the way that they are to conduct themselves for the furtherance of the gospel. And so recognizing this system that would have been in full force at this time, we can see that Paul's not asking his people not saying that he wants them to remain in slavery. In fact, just for the point of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, Paul writes, Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. In that statement, he was encouraging those who could secure freedom, go ahead and do so. So it's not as if he's saying slavery is a good thing. However, there is an important point here that Paul's not saying. Paul is not addressing those who serve as servants and believers and telling them that they should do all things to get out from under this yoke of bondage. Why is that? Well, I think consistently through God's Word, one of the things that you do not see is Christianity or the gospel being seen as some measure of a social revolution. In fact, Christians are called that under the guise of whatever government, fair or unfair, that they find themselves in by God's will, they are to many times to endure suffering for the cause of Christ. Meaning that Christianity and that of being saved or redeemed as a believer does not equate itself to some social freedom or exemption from the rules, from the suffering, from the tyranny of the culture in which we live. Sometimes that can get a little confused today, doesn't it? We sometimes think of the church as some moral obligation to change the community and change the government, and yet there is no pattern in Scripture that calls for that. Aside from that of a theocracy itself, which the nation of Israel was set up to be by God, which they compromised early on and often. So we see here the heart of this that Paul is addressing, I believe, is in the life of the slave himself for a reason. Now, I believe the positive effect here is also obvious in Scripture, that when this is carried out, you see the Christian principle of anyone, no matter what their station in life, and how God desires for them to live in the form of a self-sacrificing servant. For instance, Paul speaks to Philemon about a slave that has run away. Since then, that slave has come to believe, and Paul sends him back. But in Philemon 1, verse 16, he says, "Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So he clearly makes the statement here that even though I'm sending back a slave who has left your service wrongly, I'm not sending him back simply as a servant who's run away. He's now coming back to you as a brother in Christ, a fellow believer. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, what does that verse really say? Because it has been used. In fact, I would contend it's been abused in many cases to justify all sorts of things. From who can be in ministry and who cannot, to the gender war, as it were, that has been developed in our country. All these things that this verse has been used somehow to support, and it is not. What this simply says is that the equality that God has set within us as a brother and sister in Christ is spiritual in its nature and applies to our divine relationship with Him. It in no way, form, or fashion intends to break down any barriers, any social identity, or even any sexual identity. Although still those things remain intact, it speaks of the same salvation for every single soul and every single person whom God redeems. That being said, all these things being important, now putting all this down as a foundation of what we're dealing with. We're looking at the society as it represented the Roman Empire, what they were dealing with as slavery. It was, in effect, their workforce, skilled and unskilled. We have this Christianity, this church that is developed within the Roman Empire, cultivated by God, that it now finds itself in the unique position that becomes a snapshot of it here with this church of Ephesus. Because what happens now is that this spiritual union that brothers and sisters in Christ have make the church a melting pot, if you will, for the status of these human beings. For we now have the potential in any given church, and based on what we read here, we suspect was very much the content of the church at Ephesus. And that is, you've got Jews and Gentiles, you've got masters and slaves, all walking in, and let's just put it in terms that you and I recognize, it would be the equivalent of all these people coming in on any given Sunday morning, sitting down in the same room, worshiping together, praying together, singing together, looking at God's Word together, learning God's Word together, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet, when they walk out that door and go back to their given homes, you have the potential here of a believing slave, servant, having to go back into the home of an unbelieving master, having been taught in God's Word that he enjoys freedom in Christ, like he's never had before, and yet he's still enslaved to this fellow down the street. You have a believing servant who may be sitting on the same row. I don't think they had pews, so we won't presume that, but let's just pretend for a moment. Sitting on the same pew, looking down that pew, and he sees his master, also a believer. They worship the Lord together, and then they go home. And one's cooking a meal for the other because he's his servant. Now, do you see the potential for the tension, for the difficulty with regard to these relationships? Because what we have here is certainly a flawed, imperfect system of man in order to carry out the work and the daily living of that time that was an accepted process within the empire itself. Some would even suggest had become one that was far more humane than it once had been. Not right, not perfect, but had become more of a workforce. Now, that being said, it had a particular set of problems that were going to come to bear here for the church at Ephesus. Because there of this position of this congregation being filled with slaves and masters, we can obviously see here that Paul's addressing what has become a source of conflict. And that is, how are these folks to get along? Why is Paul concerned? Why is God concerned through the Apostle Paul with such a matter in the church? Why does this need to be addressed? Because of the credibility of the church and the lack of it hindering its ability to present and to give evidence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the key here. We can talk about it and how its reputation or its testimony, whatever word you want to use, but Paul has made it clear here that it is indeed important, even in the instructions he's given so far. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, he says, "For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth." What is he saying here? We examined this passage at great length with regard to what he meant by all. But what is separated here is the fact, or distinct here, is to note that your part in it, my part in it,
He is saying that God has discerned and determined and desires and commands that you and I live a respectable life under the authority of those who are put over us in this life, on the face of this earth, that we should be seeking to live a quiet and peaceable life with these authorities. And but for what reason? He said, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, because He intends to use it for the furtherance of the gospel as an instrument as He brings salvation. Chapter 3 and verse 7. When we look at chapter 3 and verse 7, he's looking at the qualifications of a bishop here, and he notes, he said, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are not within, but those who are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So we see here that there is a mention here of a need that he have a reputation that is respectable, so that it might not hinder him as a leader of the church and fellowship and congregation. In other words, it's about credibility here. Chapter 5 and verse 14. He speaks here again. He says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give, and for what reason? Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So even in this practice, with regard to the women and their future, he speaks about those of the young widows that for them to marry again and to have children. And one of the reasons he states here, the one reason he states, is such that it would be best with regard to them and their reputation and their testimony in the community, such that it wouldn't be more of a temptation for them to fall into the reproach. So all these things mentioned are a concern for the credibility and the testimony of the church. Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying here. This doesn't take away that God, that the work of salvation is God's and He brings it about. But it cannot be, take that statement and preclude or dismiss the importance that God places in His Word among the actions, behavior, and conduct of His people. He makes it clear, it's very important, repeatedly. He wants you and I to do what? He wants us to be to enhance and edify the name of Jesus Christ, not be a constant drag on it. Makes sense? You and I are not only turned to Christ, but we ought to want to live in such a manner that points others to Christ. And so this becomes the issue here with regard to living as a servant. He begins with serving a master who's not a believer. He says in verse 1, he says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. So the obvious inference here is this is an unbeliever, because he speaks specifically to the occasion of a believer in verse 2. And so the instruction here is that slaves were to respect and honor their masters regardless of how they feel about them. Now, here's where we can easily make that connection, because as many writers have put it, and I think it's a pretty appropriate comparison, that in our lives today, practically anyone who holds a job is almost comparable to being under the yoke. Right? There are requirements of you. Whether you're indentured or not, there is an obligation. For instance, whether it means that you're to be there at a certain time of the day, you have a certain task that's been assigned to you, or a responsibility that's been given you, and you're under the yoke of responsibility and obligation to carry out that task or that responsibility in exchange for compensation for you to provide for your home, for yourself, for your family, whatever the case may be. And you say, well, you know, we can even look at this from entrepreneurial's point of view, that a man who owns his own business is not under anybody's yoke. Talk to somebody who owns one, let them tell you that. I'm sure they'll give you another perspective, that they're very much under the yoke of that business and what it provides and the responsibility that carries. So anyone who's under the yoke has a responsibility to what may be, in this case, an unbeliever. And because it is an unbeliever, we're now subject to someone who's not going to carry the same measure of confidence, nor conviction of a believer and how the workplace should operate. He at best has some moral guidance based on what, as we can actually attribute to the law of God in a sense, has brought as an influence to the community at large as surrounds us. Some sense of right and wrong, yes. some sense of obligation, yes, but also a sense, a sinful nature sense, of testing the boundaries always of what can be tolerated and what can be gotten away with. So we see all that at work. So it sets up the picture here that just as a slave has to go home to a master that he has no respect for personally because of his immorality or simply because he's not a believer, Paul is instructing Timothy to tell those within the church when they go home to that unbelieving master, they are, in fact, to respect and honor him because they are to consider him worthy of all honor. What makes him worthy? And notice the word that is being used here is the same word. That word honor in the Greek is the same application that has been used with regard to the widows, with regard to the elders, with regard to the deacons, to those others in the church who are believers in Christ. So he's saying you are to show honor to the authority that that master represents in your life for whatever time period that you find yourself in this position. Are you a prisoner of war? Are you an indentured servant? Have you made some arrangement for which you have the goal of Roman citizenship? Regardless of your occasion here, you are to seek to show honor to that master, whether you believe the person that holds that position is worthy of it or not. And this is nothing new. Paul instructed it several years prior to this letter, in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. He says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as man-pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service, as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." Now, the idea here is that the Christian servant should be one that is faithful to do the job that he's been given, whether the master is looking or not. Now, we all recognize that part of our sinful nature. The idea that even jokingly that we are standing on the job and somebody says the boss is coming, look busy. Right? So the idea is to be faithful to that service because of why? Because it's not about pleasing him. The attention here is you're doing this because you're doing it as you're doing it unto Christ. So now he has put into process here that no matter what job you have, no matter what task has been given you, when you do so, as one writer put it, when you punch that time clock, when you come in the morning or the day or whatever the case may be, when you do so, there are two things at work here. One is you're pleasing your Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, with the work you do unto Him that day, and even the cause of the gospel is in place here as well. So it means whether you're working as whatever lowest form, whatever we regard as the lowest form of labor and work, we can assign such stereotypes. It all depends on who you're talking to. Some people may think digging the ditch is the lowest form of work. Some will tell you that being a lawyer is the lowest form of work. Right? All in your perspective on life. So whatever stereotype fits for you based on your personal view of life, whatever that task is, there is nothing that is not important to Christ the life of a believer and how he conducts himself, because he's not doing it for the pleasing of that man. He's supposed to be doing it for the pleasing of the Heavenly Father. When I say it's about the work of the gospel, it's very important as well, because for most of us, the workplace is often the primary contact that we have with the lost world that surrounds us. So if we desire to have a witness, that's going to be the fertile ground in which God gives us the opportunity to do so. And Paul makes it clear that the gospel and our work should be inseparable. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity." And notice for what purpose? "That they may adorn the doctrine of God and Savior in all things." Notice the terminology there. The idea is that the way you conduct yourself on the job, the way you conduct yourself at work, should be such that it edifies. that it edifies the gospel. It lends credibility to it, such that when you speak of it and your love for the Lord, that you, when you first begin to share with Him how that you are a believer and your devotion to Him, they're not taken aback because they haven't seen any evidence of it to this point. In your workplace, there is an almost humorous story. I think it's Kent Hughes in his writing that uses as an illustration of one employer who became very aggravated at two young men that worked for him that were all excited with regard to their Christianity. It seemed they always wanted to sit around when given the opportunity and talk about church, talk about the Lord, talk about the Word of God. Well, that you would think, well, that sounds really good, until one day that he noticed and was concerned about their work ethic as such that he saw one of them disappear into the bathroom and he was gone for about 20 minutes. And then he comes out and boasts to his fellow believer. He says, man, I just spent the last 20 minutes reading about three chapters in the book of John. How about that? Reading the Gospel of John in the John. Isn't that neat? His employer didn't think much of it at all. And he had every reason not to think much of it, for he had a job to do, and he wasn't doing it. And basically, for the name of Christ, he was cheating his employer. In the name of Christ, he was robbing him. That hardly gives credibility to the gospel. You see my point? So for the slave to understand, the servant to understand, that even the faithfulness, the fidelity, as Paul puts it in Titus, of his work, is one that speaks to the credibility of the gospel of Christ. So when you're serving that unbelieving master, whether it be the employer, whether it be the master in this case to a servant, indentured, contractually obligated, whatever the case may be, it should be an encouragement and a motivation to all of us as his children who make up the church, especially in a case like this when we see the slave having worship together in a church like this, to understand on one hand, what was that freedom given to you for? See, that's the great fallacy to some degree. When we think of having freedom in Christ, we immediately think of being set free, not obligated, not required, not anything. But we miss out on something, because we accepted the freedom of Christ so that we could willingly submit ourselves in bondage to Him. Paul, what did he say? I am in chains. Isn't that what he said? And he didn't say that with a bit of regret. It was as if Paul was saying, as in response to what God has done for me, I have slapped the cuffs on myself. I am in bondage to Him, desiring to please Him, honor Him in all that I do, whether that be in triumph or in tragedy, whether that be in excess or simply enduring suffering. So it's a mindset for us in everything that we do. In verse 2, he puts this to the idea of serving a master who is a believer. He says, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. Now, that's an interesting saying. He said, don't despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service. In fact, what he's saying here, and when he says do them service, the King James doesn't really give us the tense here or the emphasis. It actually is suggesting you should provide for them a more exemplary service. Instead of slacking off, it should be even more so, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. All right? So, what is the potential problem here? Well, if you're a servant to a master who's a believer, there seems to be a great temptation for the church at Ephesus, for that believer to believe now that he doesn't have to speak to him like a master anymore. He's just a brother in Christ. He may even have some resentment to him as a master, saying, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. How can you, as a brother in Christ, order me around like this? We're equal, remember? No Jew, no Greek, no, all these things. We're all the same under Christ. It's a great line, isn't it? But Paul says, no, we're not to use such a manner for you to despise them. When he says despise, it is almost the equivalent. You don't get to go home and look down on your master, whereas before you had to look up. He said, instead, all the more you should submit to him. All the more you should provide an exemplary service, because he is a brother or sister in Christ. Now, when we start putting this in its proper perspective, what is the danger again? Once again, is the danger of putting the work of the spreading of the gospel in danger. Why? Because any conflict that happens as a result of this relationship threatens the unity and the harmony of the church itself and its testimony and witness to the community that surrounds it. There is nothing more juicy in the community that surrounds the church when there are two within this fellowship that are at odds with each other and acting in a very ungodly fashion based on the business that they are charged to deal with. And I've seen this abuse on both ends of it. There is the abuse of the employee to the master because he believes he ought to get an extra slack or an extra privilege or an extra better treatment because he's working for a brother in Christ that they go to church together. I've seen it on the opposite end of the spectrum that it saddens me of a Christian employer who takes advantage of those that he hires and doesn't pay them or doesn't treat them properly or fairly. Absolutely, there's wrong on both ends. But keep in mind, Paul's addressing the servant at this point, not the master. So, once again, it endangers the harmony and the credibility of the church if this thing doesn't operate as God desires it. God puts an order in place, not only for the benefit of His people, but chiefly for the benefit of His will and His work. Because if it benefits God, it benefits us. So the order that is put in place here is that that servant should exercise and understand in his maturity all the more the need to submit himself to the authority of that master in his life. In our case, whether it be the employer, whether it be in a Christian organization, or simply when we have the opportunity to work for a Christian brother or sister in Christ. You and I cannot imagine nor put any unrealistic expectations upon them because of that relationship or imagine somehow that we should get a free pass or not be disciplined or not be held to a standard because of our relationship. I used to hear stories of people who were members of organizations or groups that they had together that somehow there was some kind of bond such that whatever you ask of them, they had to provide almost to the incredible excessive lengths. That's not what you can make and demand of in a job situation or in a servant situation. Now, when we come down to the end of this, What is the great application here, I think, the overarching issue, and that is recognizing that service is always the foundation of the calling of any believer. Think of it. When we are saved and we are redeemed, most of the time when we talk about salvation and being redeemed, what is our immediate notion? Our immediate notion is that we've been saved from eternal damnation. We've been saved from what is rightly deserved to come to us, the judgment according to our sins. We have eternal life with our Heavenly Father. Is that true? Yes, but it's only part of the story. What have we been saved for? Service to God. God, our Creator, in His divine will and plan, has chosen to redeem this vast number of folks so that they may serve Him as He deserves to be served. Now, in our bodies of flesh and bone, we are flawed. We are truly incapable of providing the perfect service that He deserves. And yet, dwelling within this body, this flawed body, the Bible says, resides a perfect faith that has been given to us by our Heavenly Father. And so all our lives, as we dwell on the face of this earth, you and I are to be marching toward that purpose and that goal, making every effort every day to serve Him, to honor Him. And God has prescribed means and ways by which we can understand that principle and that purpose, such as what we read here tonight. What will happen? Well, the Bible promises that at someday we all rejoice in the fact that someday we get to shed this mess, right? We get rid of this flesh and bone. We are now given a new body. We are given a new existence that is beyond anything we can imagine. But for what purpose and for what end? Some of us, by virtue of the presentation we make, suggests that this body is outfitted to us just so that we can have the greatest party we ever imagined in the city of heaven, that we can do a drop kick and a cannonball into some precious pond in glory. That's a lie of Satan. That's got nothing to do with it. The Bible says that what heaven will truly be for us is the capacity and the ability to serve our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly. So if we understand that, then there's a training ground here for us as believers to recognize that our salvation, our service to God, is the preparation, the training, the journey, the instrument, the tool that God uses not only for us but those around us, taking us step by step to that wonderful place of servitude to the Lord where we can do it perfectly. Think of it. Marriage. What does the Word of God teach us that marriage is? It is a form of servitude. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, Paul instructs by God's inspiration to the husband that he is to love his wife as who? As Christ loved the church. And what did Christ do for the church? He gave himself for it. Absolutely died. That's servitude. That's sacrifice. So marriage is servitude. Family life is servitude. What in the world is parenting all about? If you understand the true biblical principle of parenting, then you know that it's sacrificial giving to your children. Giving and giving. They become the priority of your life. In teaching, guiding, caring, servitude. The workplace, obviously, as we've established here tonight, is servitude. Now, where do we find our example for this? Christ has given it to us. He's made no bones about it. We need to look at passages, and these are familiar passages. I know you'll hear them and you'll recognize them, but I'd like to run over them for just a quick minute. In John chapter 13 verse 14 and verse 15, 34 and 35 are good too, by the way. It says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." Now we find out that what Christ has done as an illustration is the washing of his disciples' feet. What is he really teaching here? He's not teaching that you and I are supposed to go around washing each other's feet. He's teaching here that you and I should take the role of a servant one to another. That if the Son of God, the very Messiah, would not think twice than to drop to a knee, take a basin of water, and wash the nasty, dirty feet of his disciples, then his disciples should have the same mode of service one to another. That's the principle at work here. If not, let's look at Mark chapter 10. If we look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 43, he says, "But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant." Same word. "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." Why? "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." We can go on. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, Paul speaks of it from his personal testimony. He says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." So the principle at work here is that in every form of our life, and this is so counter to our human nature has a driving force within us that seeks to do things that satisfy us. Right? When we sit down to eat, most of us, a good portion of us, eat until we're satisfied. Until we have that sense of feeling full. In fact, some of us do it to the point of excess. Such that we almost feel that uncomfortable bloated feeling is what we were after all the while. That is a snapshot of what, if we're not careful, can govern every facet of our life. What is one of the greatest detriments to marriage today? Is the spouse looking out for themselves more than anyone else. When the selfless nature of the relationship is all but gone, and someone comes to a point of saying, you know what, it's time for me to get what I want. Those conversations become counter to that relationship working because it can't stand in that regard. Same thing with regard to parenting, same thing with regard to the workplace. If your desire in the workplace is to get what's coming to you, always, and some people have this approach, by the way, to get what's coming to them, then it's a detriment. It's a detriment to your work ethic. It's a detriment to your employer. It's a detriment to your life because you're never going to be satisfied. You're never going to be content. You're always going to feel like you've been cheated somehow or you're not getting what you're due. This is the very encapsulation of the problem with the sin nature of every human being. Because it's in his nature to covet. It's in his nature to desire what he does not have. It's in his nature to have a sense of dissatisfaction. What God is saying is when you have been saved, when the Holy Spirit has come into your heart and your life, what are the pictures that we have? We have this well of water, right? The spring of water that never goes dry, right? We have this life where we've never truly experienced life before. We have all these things that the Scripture speaks of as bringing to us a capacity to build upon that we've never had before. And it gives us the strength and the power, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, to learn to be, as we saw Sunday morning, to be content. To be content and recognize of what's been provided is not the issue. It's what I'm doing unto Christ with it that becomes all the more important. So that my service to Him is pleasing. And how is that service played out? Does God need you to provide Him anything? No. So how are you going to serve Him? By serving others. Whether it be the husband and the wife to each other, whether it be the parent to the child, whether it be the employee to the employer, whether it be from the employer to the employee. As a believer, in each case, they should be doing what they're doing to that person as if they were doing it to Christ. Hello. When that standard gets applied, I guarantee you actions and behaviors must change in the believer's life. Didn't he say this with regard to groups of people such as children? That as you do unto them, you're doing it unto me? That's the principle at work. All work. No matter what it is, no matter where it is. Does anyone have any question or any comment on these verses tonight?